and in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We're talking serious matters here. Life is something we wake up to, and our consciousness, we first realize we're alive. We do things probably without reflection when we're babies and young children, but we know what it is, that we are alive and that we're moving and that we're thinking. But we cannot think, we cannot read, we cannot run, we cannot play, we cannot meditate, unless we're alive. And we say that so long as there is life, there is hope. And if life just be preserved by a thread, there may yet be better days to come. But if it goes, then it's gone. And except in the rare case of miracles which the Lord Jesus did, if it goes, it's gone, and we will not have it again. Such is the physical life of the body of man. But then man has a soul. Very mysterious, very difficult to quantify and say what precisely the soul is. Not exactly conscience, not exactly the spirit that animates us. But according to the scriptures, it is a certain definable spiritual entity that can be separated from the physical life of the body at the body's dissolution. And we then realize that whatever there is of life, of living in the soul of a person, is of far greater significance in one sense than the physical life of the body. In another, it isn't more important, because without the physical life of the body, there could be no living creature and no living soul. But on the other hand, the length and significance of the eternal soul residing within the body of this clay is so much greater and longer and infinitely of duration that we have to say it is supremely significant. In the Bible, the word death is used metaphorically also. Joel has been doing his English and he will have learnt about similes and metaphors. And he will know that a simile is when you say something is as something or like something. And a metaphor is the same, except you don't have as or like. You actually say the thing is something. But there is a certain reticence. The thing you say is something isn't actually. You know that this is figurative language. And in the story, for example, of the prodigal son, you have the father saying at the end, "But this my son was dead and is alive again." But he never was dead. But what it means, of course, is that he was dead in terms of his relationship to his father. He might just as well have been dead. He was not there. He had no communication. He'd not been interested in his father's interests or his father's homestead. So for all practical purposes, there was no relationship between the father and his son. So the father, in the story which Jesus himself tells, speaks in this metaphorical way. My son was dead and is alive again. Because he's come back, and we have a relationship, and things are better than they've ever been. But he never was dead. Now, we're dead in trespasses and sins, says the Bible. Meaning that we, in doing them, have no relationship to the Saviour. We do what we want to do, we have our own agenda, we set about our own work, but we do not do it in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the Father. We just do what we want to do. In effect, we are dead to God. And we are dead in our sin. Dead in our trespasses. But we're very much alive. But not as alive as we could be, for the soul is not awakened. Dead. But the soul within the heart of a living being that has not yet come to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is not actually dead, but the scripture speaks of it as dead. It might just as well be in terms of its relationship to the Father, but it is alive within the person. Else, in the case of those who die impenitent, who never were saved, if it were literally dead and had never been alive, there would be no living soul to go to hell, if you understand the point I'm making. So this is a metaphorical use of the word dead, the death of the soul. The soul is alive in the heart of man, but dead to God. And dead in its involvement in all its sins, and all the prospects that it has. And therefore, in this text, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. What is being spoken about here is the life of the soul, which enhances the life of the body in all its capacities, mental, physical, spiritual. He that hath the Son, if you like, hath spiritual life, doesn't quite get the meaning. It is the spiritual life which is key, but it then reinvigorates, gives a new power and a new direction to that physical life which had been enjoyed up to that point. And he that hath not the Son of God is alive, but does not have that far-reaching change, that new change, that absolutely fundamental change of direction that brings him into fellowship with God. New life can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. And it is put the other way. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, in this biblical sense, which I just tried to outline to you, ask yourself the question, how many people alive now have life in the sense that we've been talking about? An enhanced life. A spiritual life which enhances every other capacity. A renewed life. A greater life. A life more abundantly. In other words, how many people are there, not just with the name of Christian, but who are born again in this world? Because everybody else does not have life. And you realize that this is a far-reaching, fundamental assertion by the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle John, moved by the Spirit because the thing is true. Now, talking of believers, he writes in the verse before, this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. He's given to believers eternal life. And they've come by this life, by his Son. God God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It is in his Son, and it can only be obtained by being in his Son also, identified with him, taking our life from him. Now the Son is co-eternal with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, having come to this world and become the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and died in his manhood, and been raised again from the dead in his manhood, so that as a God and as a man, as the God-man, he has eternal life. Before, as God, he had eternal life. Now, as God and man united in one body, he has eternal life. And all who believe in him, all who are in him, all who have had this fundamental change are in him. God has given to us eternal life. The wages of sin is death, says Paul. But the gift of God is everlasting life. God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. His Son has it, and it comes from him. It is derived from him. It may only be obtained from him. And it is obtained, as I shall try and go on to show you, in a particular way. He that hath the Son hath that life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now we see this, it's recorded by John, of course, but we see how this is entered upon in the very famous story in the scriptures of Nicodemus in John 3. Here was a religious ruler. Here was one of those counselors. Here was a man who, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, was one of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. But he didn't have life. He had religious knowledge, but he didn't have life. He didn't even know the ABC of basic Christianity, of how to obtain life. Not just knowledge, but life, spiritual life, an awakening of the soul, which then would awaken to new heights the bodily life of the mind and the spirit and the activities. So he comes to the Lord Jesus, as you know, by night. And Jesus says to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, of course, takes the point and asks how it can happen that a man being as old as he is, he uses the word old man here, how can an old man be born? Wants to know how a man who has lived all these light years can be born in the way which Jesus is describing. He is not asking a ridiculous question. How can a man be born when he's old? He's not an idiot. He's one of the counselors of Jerusalem. He knows what Jesus is getting at. He wants to know how it can happen. How can a man be born when he's old? I know you don't mean that he's going to enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, but I fail to see what you do mean. So in different language, Jesus adds a bit more information in a way that I'm sure Nicodemus would appreciate. You know that Hebrew poetry is not rhyming poetry, but you know that what it does, it says in the second stanza, the second part, the thing that's already been said with just a couple of little tweaks that'll just add something. And very cleverly, this is what the Lord Jesus does here, just to grab him, just to show him that he's farther ahead than he is, even as a thing like appreciation of Hebrew poetry. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Next time, he says, meaning the same, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. They're two distinct entities. They're two distinct things. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Your natural birth gives you a fleshly life, and it gives it to you after Adam, with all his fall and with all his rebellion. These are the things you have by being born of the flesh. But that which is not natural, that which does not constitute you being a living human being, that which may not ever happen, that which is born of the Spirit, is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now you will understand, of course, that while there is a necessity to be born again, we have nothing to do with our natural birth. And of course this, in a sense, mystifies Nicodemus. It entrances him. It enthralls him. It grabs him. I can't do anything about my birth. You would have thought that I can't do anything about my second birth. But Jesus says you must be born again. Which implies, more than implies, that there is something that can be done towards our spiritual birth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can see that they're different, you can feel that they're different, but you haven't a clue where it comes from or to what it's tending if you haven't been born again yourself. How can these things happen, says Nicodemus? You're a teacher, says Jesus. You don't know the ABC of religion. I know what I'm talking about. We do. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But I don't think you're going to believe anyway, because you've heard other things and you've not believed them, so why would you believe me now? There's a bit more to it than that. But he's taunting him gently, challenging him gently. And not only is he mystified, but he's attracted. And then Jesus goes, if you like, directly for the jugular. Having prepared the heart and having created unease in the heart of Nicodemus so that he might see himself as needy and not so self-righteous. He points him to a scriptural passage in the Old Testament that only takes two or three verses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus, be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now what's he saying? He's saying that back in those Old Testament days, there were men desperately dying of snake bite. They didn't have very long to live. We have no idea how powerful it was, how quickly it killed people. Guess an hour, guess 45 minutes, guess 2 hours, doesn't matter. They're under sentence of death if they're being bitten, and people were being bitten all the time. And bearing in mind that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was one day going to come, God had prepared that on this unique occasion he would use it as such a powerful example that men might learn how they were to turn to the Saviour. So he commanded the effigy of a snake to be lifted up on a pole. And he says, now, whoever looks when he's been bitten will live. There's not much to do, but there is something crucial to do. You actually have to look. And if you're bitter about being bitten, and if you're bitter about the way God's dealt with you, and if you're bitter about other things in life, or if you just don't believe what has been said, then you don't look and you die. So while it's easy enough to look, for various reasons the heart of man is predisposed not to look. And Jesus says, now, when I am lifted up upon the cross, it has to do with providing a solution for sin. It has to do with providing a solution for the desperate need if you're not going to die in your sin. Jesus, of course, on the cross, died to make atonement for the sins of his people. He shed his blood in order that he should bear by his death the curse of death that God had ordained for all rebellious mankind. And whosoever looks to Jesus believing that their sins might be forgiven, obviously therefore implying repentance, but whoever, feeling the urgency of their sin, feeling they might actually die in their sin, and feeling that if they did die in that sin, they would be lost forever and undone and under the guilt and penalty of God forever and ever and ever, and no appeal and no change, those who feel that will look. But it is Jesus they have to look to. And Jesus crucified, and themselves as sinners. You must be born again, says Jesus. And this is how it happens. This is how the Spirit is born again within man. This is how the Spirit is awakened. The sins of your life are awakened. Not by the devil. Not to sin anymore. But the sins of your life are awakened by the Spirit of God. And you become aware not only of the recollection of all the things you've ever done, but of their enormity in the sight of God. And under the power of the Spirit moving you in that way, you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you beseech him that by that atonement that he makes on Calvary, because he's alive again, your sin might be pardoned. And the new life appears the moment you know it's done. The moment that you know that Saviour and none other has dealt with your sins and nobody else's, and that you now have an insoluble link between yourself and the Son, and the Son with you, that moment the soul becomes alive. That moment you are born again. And that is the moment that enhances every other attribute of your character and of your bodily existence, of your mind, and of your soul. And it is that that introduces you into the eternity that the alive soul possesses, that when the dissolution of the body comes, that in which your real being is enshrined in its relationship to the Saviour, that lasts forever in the presence of God. Whereas unsaved, it will last forever, but dismissed from the presence of God. This is something without which, want a Latin phrase, Joe? Sine qua non. This is a phrase without which it cannot happen. It cannot happen that you be born again. It cannot happen that you be a Christian. It cannot happen that your sins are blotted out, unless you come to the only one who has the authority to do it, the Lord Jesus Christ, and unless you come in the way that he himself commands Nicodemus to come, and the way that the scripture appoints that you should come. This is the only way, so that he that hath the Son, and is identified with him in that way, the sins forgiven and blotted out. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is the record that God has given. He's given to us eternal life. What a wonderful thing. But it's all vested in Jesus. It all comes from Jesus Christ. We may only obtain it by his death, and of course resurrection and ascension. We may only obtain it by repentance and coming in faith. But it is a single action. And those who come and meet with the Lord and hear that their sins are forgiven are set on fire for the Saviour. We'll love him forever. And he is bound to them in the bonds of love forever, for he died for them. He did this for them. And we just, in conclusion, move on to verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So John is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who've known this experience. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. The Roman Catholics say that it is arrogant to be able to say for certain that you know you have eternal life. As far as they will go is to say, I hope I have a hope. Which is a bit doubly removed. But the scripture says, it says it in the Gospel of John in the last two chapters. But it says it most definitely here, that the Gospels are written. The Gospels are given, the Gospel of Jesus Christ is sent, this letter is written, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That there may be no peradventure of a doubt. That you may be certain, because of this relationship, because you are in Christ, because you're identified with him and he with you. That you may know that ye have eternal life. What a wonderful thing it is. People do say sometimes to us, wish we had your faith. I wish we could be as certain as you are. Well, they may be. And it's here in the scripture that it is to be so. But these things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And then in this mischievous phrase, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, I say mischievous in this sense. I think John, as a good teacher in this particular instance, is teasing. You read the first few words of verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And then he goes on to say, I've done all this that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, what's he saying? He says, I'm writing to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been through this experience. You have the Son, you have life, you know that you have the Son, you know there was an experience when you came in the depth of your depravity, and when that life began and you were on fire for the Saviour, for he accepted you, he forgave you, he said that my blood is for you, I did all this for you, as if there was none other. You do believe in the name of the Son of God. And I write these things that you may know. And knowing will do something. Knowing will encourage you to continue, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You do believe, but the certainty of knowing these things and the certainty of enjoying that relationship with the Saviour as being born again will hold you fast in the continuing to believe in the name of the Son of God. These things I have written unto you that believe already, if you like, on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and so may carry on believing in a greater way still on the name of the Son of God. Never forget that all life is vested, all spiritual life is vested in Jesus Christ. You cannot have it in any other way. There is an immense pressure upon us in these days to say that all other religions count, that all other religions come to God, that all other religions are the prerogative of all the people who have them and may be considered on an equal basis with ours. We cannot elevate ours above anybody else's. If you are a Bible believer, if you know your own heart and your own salvation, you will know that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and God is jealous for his Son. He's committed all judgment unto him, that we might know, even as we believe in God, that we should believe in the Son. God is jealous for his Son. There is no other way. The others will discover that when it's too late, unless they hear the gospel and believe it preached. But we must not draw back, because people assail us. And they do so particularly in schools, saying that we must consider all other religions equal, else we're being arrogant. No, we're not arrogant, but we do know our Saviour, and we know there is none other, and therefore he is the only one. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Amen.